his people to be holy, but now especially so they were to prepare a way for the coming Savior. See, sin has a way of clouding our eyes. We miss things. And if we're involved in sin, if we're caught in sin, it has us in a part of like a myopia of sorts. And we are not able to see the work of God in our hands. This is the most embarrassing and shameful thing about sin, is it blinds us. And we end up being fools, not wise. Even the most religious people on earth, the Jew. Okay, so the baptism had a view to repentance because of the importance of not missing this Savior who was about to come. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. Jesus, however, when he showed up there on the banks of Jordan, saw John. John saw Jesus, and John hesitated. He wasn't sure how in the world this baptism onto repentance or a view to repentance applied to the Lord Jesus. Well, John had already mentioned that Jesus was the Lamb of God that takes away or takes up the sin of the world. And so he knew that Lamb had to be spotless. He knew that Lamb had to be holy. And so there was no need for Jesus to repent. John knew this. But John did, however, proceed with baptizing Jesus in obedience, not only to his commission as a prophet, but in obedience to the Lord Jesus, because he said, "No, this must be so. Let it be so for now that we fulfill all righteousness. It is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." This is why I include John's obedience to baptize at the command of Jesus, because something here had to be, a transaction had to occur. John had to be faithful in his commission, and Jesus had to be faithful as a Jew to come under the ordinance of the prophet of God as he administered that ordinance under the law of God. And so it must have been for both of them that both would fulfill the right thing to do in proceeding with his baptism. So John then had this commission. He must baptize. Jesus had his commission from God, and he must be baptized. As difficult as it is for us to understand this, and difficult and challenging as it was for John. And it's precisely because Jesus was, first of all, truly a man. Okay, he was the divine Son of God. There's no doubt about that. We had covered that preaching in the early chapters of Matthew, the unique virgin birth of the Lord Jesus. But not only was he a man, he was expressly and particularly a Jew born under the law. And he must be under all the ordinances that God has sent. There may have been a question in some people's minds whether John was a prophet, whether the ordinance of baptism was truly necessary. That would have probably been contested for sure in Jerusalem. Is John truly a prophet? We don't feel the need for repentance here, as some of the leaders were saying in Jerusalem. Who told him? What school did he attend? Where did he get his credentials? That's probably some of the discussion you heard in Jerusalem. But John's baptism was of God. It was an ordinance required of the Jews because it was attended by a power of holy life and congruity to the word of God. Now, Jesus came then to be baptized, not for repentance, but to affirm, first of all, that John's witness was of God. In doing so, he affirmed that ordinance was right and it was necessary. And it was a gracious ordinance because it would prepare the Lord's people for the Lord's coming. And so Jesus submitted to John's baptism as a means to fulfill all righteousness. He would fulfill the righteousness that required of the law, all statutes, and all ordinances of God, every single commandment of God. And the beautiful thing about Jesus being born under the law is that Jesus was born under the law when there were never as many laws on earth as there was under the Mosaic covenant and under the Davidic covenant. Laws and laws were multiplied. In other words, every fashion of sin, every type of sin conceivable was covered under the Ten Commandments and the case laws and all the ordinances and statutes pointing to the remedies and the prescriptions for salvation and the hope of salvation and cleansing by them. Jesus would obey all of these laws, and John's ordinance was one of them. And Jesus doing this is very, very important for you and for me. Because Jesus was obedient in all things, we say not only that he was acceptable to God as that he proved himself to be the spotless Lamb of God. He didn't become the spotless Lamb of God by obeying all the commandments. He proved himself to be the divine and spotless Lamb that was given to the world, once again affirming John's message. But achieving this active obedience, this is something that is given to all who follow Jesus, and I'll explain myself later in this sermon. It's very important to see that Jesus not only obeyed God in going to the cross and dying for sinners, a shameful and painful death as that spotless lamb, but he also attained a perfect obedience as a man before God, even where Adam had failed in the garden. Jesus triumphs, and we'll see him triumph in the wilderness, and we'll see him triumph throughout all of his ministry. It had to be perfect, and so this is what Jesus is doing, fulfilling all righteousness. And so both John and Jesus fulfill God's will. John, in order to prepare Israel for Jesus. Jesus, in order to demonstrate the righteousness of God, to prove the righteousness of God. Now, this is the same righteousness that's yours and that is acceptable to God, and what God is highly pleased and delighted in when you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the act of righteousness, the perfect righteousness of fulfilling all commandments, that is credited to your account when you find union in Christ and through faith in him. You're justified in his name, and you're granted all of his righteousness, even the righteousness of God. It's imputed to all who believe, and it is imparted imperfectly, but by degrees in this life, to all who believe as well. Part of being a Christian is not only being forgiven by God, but also becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus in holiness. And so that holiness, that act of obedience is given to you in part through faith by union in Christ to all who believe. So John baptized Jesus in order to fulfill all righteousness. Righteousness of the ordinances that he was commissioned to perform, and then righteousness that Jesus would prove and dispense to his own followers. Second point, God the Father, however, baptized Jesus, not with water, but with the Holy Spirit, in order to affirm this righteousness. Here, the Lord Father from heaven does something unusual. This baptism from God the Father differs from John's baptism. John had made that distinction already in his own ministry. He can baptize with water onto repentance, but there comes one who baptizes with the Holy Spirit and with fire, you see. There is a distinction, and I preached on that previously. John had distinguished that, and he knew that. Now, the thing to note here, however, and it may be a technicality for some, but I think you'll see in the symbology and in the imagery here later how very important to connote the distinction. It was not in the act of baptism itself. That was a sign and a seal onto the Jews as an ordinance. All these ordinances carried grace. All these ordinances in the hands of God's ministers carried grace, and baptism itself in that time was a sign. But God the Father's baptism was not a sign. God the Father's baptism was the reality, and it was the reality that was being signified by John. John dealt with types, even as today we have the symbology, the signs and seals of the sacrament. The essence of the reality of it is invisible. It's God himself ministering to our souls as we really and truly feed upon him through faith in the sacrament. You see, there's a distinction. God the Father's baptism was baptism with the Holy Spirit. Now, God the Father baptized Jesus with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. This would be a difference between what we encounter We get all of God in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We get all of the Holy Spirit, and yet there is a sense in the Scriptures where we speak of the fullness versus something that is less extraordinary. God the Father then baptized Jesus, making a proclamation. And so he attended that occasion by saying, "This is my beloved Son, and he is perfectly acceptable, well-pleased with Jesus." Now, in saying this is my beloved Son, this has huge, huge connotation to the reader who knows his Old Testament. Immediately would call to mind the sonship of David and the promise of the Davidic covenant that a king would rule. We see this theme of kingship already introduced very early in the Gospel of Matthew at his birth, how the Magi came, and that he was mentioned as being of the son of the tribe of David, the lineage of David, twice already in this Gospel. The thing to note is, well, this praise, this sudden acclamation and pronouncement from heaven was only given to Jesus, even though Israel, as the covenanted people of God, was considered in the Scriptures as the Son of God, a type of the Son of God, his firstborn, his delivered from Egypt, his very own. They were, as it were, one body before him. They represented his person on earth. Israel was God's son. And yet, here, the Lord distinguishes Jesus above every other Jew all around the Jordan. Many, many multitudes came to hear John, and many were baptized confessing their sins. However, this one emerges from the water and receives the accolade and the praise, and this one alone. It's not that the Lord did not receive the repentance of everyone else. It's not that the Lord didn't see the sincerity of his true Israel there. It's just that this one, Jesus, is to be highly acclaimed and highly distinguished above all men. Even in Israel, he was to be highly acclaimed among all men, because this one alone finds the full pleasure of God. Just like the plenary filling of the Holy Spirit, the plenary anointing of the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove was his, so is God's absolute delight, perfect pleasure in Jesus of himself. Not an imputed righteousness, not an imparted righteousness, none of that. Jesus, in essence, was acceptable to God already, as he is the Holy Son of God. All right. All other men, of course, they would fail. And you and I would fail this acclamation of ourselves. But as we stand before the Lord today, in Christ, by faith, as he is our mediator and our head, the head of the new covenant, and his virtues extending to all parts of the body of his church, then we are fully acceptable to God on that count. The final point of this sermon is that Jesus' baptism depicts a new and everlasting beginning with God. Now, this is something that may not be evident with you, because most of the discussions that we have with our neighboring denominations and all that have to do with water and how much water is needed, and do we go under the water, or we through the, you know, all this stuff. We miss something here, very, very important. We're distracted by this point of friction among good Christian brothers. So let me back up and just say this. Jesus' baptism here, this depicts something that is very, very new. We see the Holy Spirit not at Pentecost as with tongues of fire. At Pentecost, we'll see later in the book of Acts that we see a distributed symbol of the Holy Spirit in flames. Now, every believer got all of God there in the Holy Spirit. They didn't get parts of the Holy Spirit, and in that sense, we have the fullness of the blessing. That's not what's being the argument. The argument here and the depiction here is something very, very unusual. And the symbol here is quite congruent, is very acceptable to everything else that has been given to us in the Old Testament as well. So we need to take a look at it. No tongues of fire, but the Holy Spirit as resembling a dove. Now, it doesn't say as a dove, but there's a kind of a fluttering. There's a kind of a, it reminds you of a clean animal. Maybe it was white or something, but the Holy Spirit resembling the dove in the fullness. This is a new manifestation, a theophany, of God, and it is, of course, reminiscent of that same Spirit as it was hovering over the initial creation in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. In the beginning, there was nothing, and then God made the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form, it was void, and the Spirit of God was hovering above the waters, okay, at the very beginning. As, again, the new creation, or the new beginnings, or the re-beginnings, in the day of Noah. And that in Noah's day, the ark had all manner of animals, all the clean ones came in seven, and they were prepared for sacrifice. One of those animals was a dove, and he was regarded by God as a clean animal, suitable for sacrifice, of course. But that dove was sent out to see if there was a resting place for the ark, if the waters had been receded enough. There was some hope that by natural evaporation or by other means, that the waters were finally, the flood waters of the great universal flood of Noah would have receded. Noah sending out a dove, the dove returning to Noah after the rinsing of the world. The world there in Genesis 8 and verse 11 has been, as it were, cleansed, has passed. The ark has passed from the old world into a new world that is ready to be populated by righteous Noah, who found favor with God and his seed. That's a new beginning. No, that's the way we preached it when I preached Genesis anyway. And so what we have here at the Jordan, at Jesus' baptism, is something new, and you might say something very complete. First of all, the fullness of God as revealed here for the first time, you might say, not tacitly, but explicitly. There is conjecture and there is nuance in the Old Testament where one might be able to prove that God is Trinity. Yeah, you can do that, and that study is very important, and I think it's very valuable. But this is no mistaking. Here we see Father, his voice at least, attending the heavens parting, depicting, of course, the authority of God. Up is good to the Jewish perspective of things, and up means authority, and if he's high and if he's in heaven and the heavens part, then heaven is communicating to the world. And so the Father witnesses. The Son is there, and he is the one who is acclaimed, and the Holy Spirit in a fullness, not before represented, descending on a person, is all there. This is part of the glory of the new covenant, the New Testament. As we have just begun studying the New Testament, Matthew being the first gospel, is going to be treating with things that are new, that are new beginnings. We saw that in the genealogy. We see hints of other new beginnings already in this book, the Gospel of Matthew. Well, here we see depicted a brand new beginning in the Lord Jesus. And that's because the fullness of redemption, the fullness of the ages, the complete solution, the final solution of all to sin, all sin and misery and death is finally with us. Now, that's the importance of preparing for Jesus' coming, because he is the one who's going to take up our sins and with that relieve us of all harm, all death, all misery, all of that. The fullness of redemption here is depicted not just between Father, Son, and Jesus, but as Jesus is acclaimed, Jesus is now presented as the Redeemer, the one with that Lamb of God that is indeed spotless, that is righteous, that is agreeable to God. Now, early in Matthew, I spoke of the genealogy as a new beginning, Jesus' birth as a new divine man. That was something that had never been seen before either. A God-man. This is different than all of the rest of the sons of Adam. It's a new beginning altogether for our race. And yet, we see that here, that now in Jesus, we see a new creation. How is that? Jesus then, really Jesus is that ark that survives the flood waters. Jesus is that ark that carries the old creation that was perishing into the new world, the rinsed world. Jesus is that one, Israel, the true nation of God, that passes through the waters. As Israel passed through the Red Sea from Egypt, from slavery, and attained liberty, and the word of God there in the wilderness, and was organized as a nation, so his king, the Lord Jesus, will have a people passing through judgment, being rinsed, and being gathered as the nation of God, as the true Israel. This is also the nation that passed through the Jordan. And John is at the Jordan. Now, that imagery is unmistakable. The imagery is wonderful. This is where the tribes of Israel first crossed the Jordan. You know, remember how that was? The ark led the way, and it was a miracle crossing too, just like the Red Sea crossing was. The river Jordan was at high flow in that time of the season of the year. But as soon as the foot of the priest touched the water, the bank there, the waters pile up. They stopped. Israel walked past, representing once again a settlement in a promised land under God, a covenanted people, and this one would have new beginnings. This is the ark that survives the waters of judgment. That is our Jesus. Now, because this is a new beginning, and because it's a divine beginning, and it is a true human that is proceeding, being baptized, and yet has union with the divine nature, this will not fail. He cannot pass away. This kingdom will endure. The covenant will be sure and steadfast, because this new creation is in Messiah. It is in the Anointed One. The anointing of the Holy Spirit, the christening, is the very essence of the Hebrew Messiah, which is to anoint. This is what Israel has been longing for and looking for and expecting. In the Greek, it is the word Christ. In the Hebrew, Messiah, the Anointed One. Not as the kings of Israel were anointed symbolically with oil, but as that oil was a sign and pointed to the fullness of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. In other words, what we have here is the true king of Israel, the true Davidic son that is to sit on the throne forever, and his kingdom will be established forever and ever. A new creation, a new beginning, a new kingdom, as it were, an everlasting state of righteousness with God. Let me conclude our teaching. At Jesus' baptism, we see the fullness of God as Trinity revealed. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the first time in your Bible where it is explicit. We also see a new and everlasting kingdom being revealed by Messiah Christ. It was foretold by John, anticipated by John and all the prophets. And Jesus of Nazareth, then, of Galilee, is the true heir of David and the everlasting king. All other kingdoms fail. They come and go. All other kings, they rise. They're imperfect. They fall. Not this one. Now, what does this have to do with you? What does this have to do with me? Well, the important thing is that we make way for this king. The important thing is that we are attentive to the word, the prophetic word of God, that indicates that we must be watching, we must be waiting. Even our elder during the prayer here said, "Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus." See, there is a sense in which, of course, he came here to the Jews in his day. He is with us in spirit. However, he is coming back. He's coming back to gather his people, to settle them once and for all, not into a promised land there in the Middle East, but into an everlasting kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. So we must always, as God's people, knowing the holiness of the law, knowing that the law is spiritual, that it marks sin in us, we must always be repenting. Repenting is a way of life. That is to say, what do you mean repent? It's not a matter of merely resolving to do better or being convinced in your head or your mind that you are wrong and you did wrong in confessing it. It involves that, but it goes well beyond confession. It goes into turning. You must turn from every sin. You must turn from that sin confessed, and you must return to God. That is what repentance is. It is a mark of God's holy nation. And the reason we do this, especially now at the ends of time, these latter days, is because we know Jesus is coming back for his holy bride. And just as Israel needed to be ready to receive her king in this day, so we also must be ready. We must humbly seek the Lord. We must seek the Lord just as John obeyed in the ordinance to baptize. It just seemed not right to baptize Jesus, but we take it upon faith that we must be about the Lord's means of grace. We are to be at worship. We are to be enjoying the sacraments. We are to be enjoying the prayers of God's people. We are to be repenting. We are personal prayers and Bible reading. All the ways that God has given us to help us and to meet us and to give us help and to grant us great faith and persevering grace, that we must be attending that. Humbly seek the Lord in the means of grace. Do not despise ordinances. Do not despise prophesying. I know sometimes when preaching goes long, you can get weary of it. The scripture forbids you to despise prophesying. Some prophets preach very long, as I understand it. You see the glory of King Jesus? Do you see him? Do you see the glory of this one whom God has acclaimed? If you see Jesus here as he is, majestic in his holiness and his purity, that spotless lamb, you see him humbling himself to even come to the Jordan, and at the hands of a mere man be baptized. You see how he himself is humbled to enjoin the ordinances of God. You see how good he is and how obedient. Do you see the splendor of his person and being proclaimed highly esteemed and acceptable to God the Father? Well, my friends, this is good news, because if you see this, then you've got good eyes, good spiritual eyes. You don't have the myopia that has come over all the world who does not see the glory of Jesus. If you can see Jesus in his estate of humiliation here on the banks of Jordan, not doing any miracles or raising the dead or healing the sick, but you see the glory of this triumphant king coming and submitting and receiving the praise of heaven, well, my friends, this is good, because the Holy Spirit has revealed this to you. If you love this kind of servant, if you love this kind of servant king leader and this kind of king shepherd, you have good reason to believe that you are a good Christian, a real Christian, because this is the type of thing that the Spirit reveals. The Spirit has anointed the Lord Jesus to distinguish the Lord Jesus among all other people. But if you see him distinguished and high above all other persons, most excellent sons of men, it can only be because the Spirit has revealed that to you. So you can rejoice. You can thank God. You can thank God. Because in seeing him, you're believing in him. And in believing in him, you have that active obedience of his imputed to your account. God regards you absolutely as righteous, fully acceptable. You may say, "Well, I'm not. I'm a sinner." I know. We all are sinners. We all fail the glory of God. But because of the standing of Jesus has in our place, the divine Son of God, because of what he's done and because of who he is already esteemed righteous. Therefore, we are also esteemed righteous before God and imputed that. So, my friends, what remains to be done here is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the response of the gospel. The gospel commands people to believe and elicits this type of behavior in us. It by hearing, we come into the context of the Word of God and we believe. And believing, we're saved. We're acquitted from all of our sin, and the Lord receives us. Believe, and of course, if you have believed and you haven't been baptized, by all means, you should avail of that ordinance. Why? Well, we have it by the lips of Jesus that the church is to go out into all the world. All the nations of the world are to be taught that baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Why? Because it's in the church that the fullness of God and the true living God is proclaimed in all of his verity, all of what can be discovered by God here by the revelation of his word. We have it here. You come under the teaching of the church, you come under the teaching of Christ. And that is what baptism symbolizes. It is a parting from the old world, as it were. It is a leaving behind of Egypt. It is a leaving behind and a entering into a promised land of sorts, the Jordan. It's a crossing of the Jordan. But better than that, in the Holy Spirit, if you're a Christian, it's a true crossing, because Jesus is the one who, by his resurrection, led captivity captive. And in union with him, you are utterly saved. You are ascended with him and seated him at the right hand of God. And so his kingdom is secure in the hands of a king. Now, all these things are mighty mysteries. You can speak to any one of our elders, or perhaps the Christian next to you understands these mysteries already. But we need to praise God for all of his goodness to us in giving us such a wonderful picture of his true Son and true Israel and the true King who is glorious. Now, the true King also has something for us that is an emblem of his kingdom. This King has a table, and this table is for his friends. It's for those who know him, who have received his teaching, who have been with him and walked with him, who already acclaim him. And this is an ordinance which we should partake of, because it's a help. God meets us at the table. God feeds us. God gives us spiritual nurture and real food. And so this is the natural thing. And the beautiful thing is, this is the table that Jesus celebrated on his last night on earth. But it's the table that is, as it were, an everlasting table, because we will see and drink and eat at this table once again in the everlasting kingdom at the coming of Jesus in the final day. And then there will be feasting, and there will be the family of God will be complete, the kingdom will be established, we will see him eye to eye, rejoicing all of our days. For now, this is an emblem of his love, of his peace, and real strength. Will the elders come forward, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper.